third stanza says that our tears shall fall and our prayers ascend for Christ's church. This morning, as we consider some of those errors or snares that the church is tempted to fall into, may that be true of us, that we truly lament the ways in which false teaching creeps into the church, and that we not self-righteously feel puffed up when the Lord preserves us from it, but that we would truly pray for the well-being of the church. Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Exodus chapter 17. We'll read just the first seven verses. Remember, this is just after God has provided bread in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 16. It's all about the manna from heaven. Now, just after that, we find God's people questioning whether he is among them. Just after he's provided bread from heaven, they say, is the Lord among us or not? Exodus chapter 17, read the first seven verses. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? And why do you tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, why is it that you have brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? That word tempted, if we were reading the Greek version of the Old Testament, is the same word as the word tested that we find in Matthew 16. Just as the Israelites tested God by asking whether he was among them or not, just after he had fed them in the wilderness, we find the same thing in Matthew 16. Just after the second wilderness feeding, a group of Pharisees and Sadducees approach Jesus and ask essentially the same question. They ask whether God is among them or not. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 1, this is just after the feeding of the 4,000. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up. How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, congregation, as you know, now sometimes when a person asks a question, there's more to it than just the bare question. If you're watching a post-game press conference or perhaps a presidential debate, some questions are not innocent questions but are designed to test. They might even accuse. Not every question is an innocent question. And Christ senses here in Matthew 16, or more than senses, he reads the hearts of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he knows that their question in verse 1 is not an innocent question. It is a test. It is an accusation. It is their way of saying with the Israelites in Exodus 17, is the Lord among us or not? Is this really the Messiah? And so Christ sees right through their question, and he calls them hypocrites and harlots. He says, you don't want to know if I can do a sign. That's a hypocritical question. You've already seen all the signs that I've done. And your hypocrisy and even asking that question reveals an even deeper problem of spiritual harlotry. Christ does not mince words with the Pharisees, and neither does he waste an opportunity for instruction, but he uses this confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees as an opportunity to warn his disciples, the church of 12, about any doctrine that would make little of him. Their rejection of Jesus reveals a dissatisfaction with him, and so Christ warns his church against any doctrine that would make little of him. It's interesting that we come to this passage on the 25th anniversary of our federation, a passage about the subtlety of false teaching, a passage about the ways in which the church might be tempted to make little of Jesus. It is a constant danger of which the church must ever be aware, the danger of false teaching which makes little of Christ. And so as we look at this danger of false teaching, or this bad bread as Christ calls it, we want to understand what it is that he's warning us about. What is the false teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees? The Sadducees and Pharisees were polar opposites in many ways. The Pharisees, we've seen several times throughout Matthew's gospel, as you know, they were intensely interested in the minutiae of Scripture. They prided themselves on their scriptural knowledge. Well, the Sadducees were content with just the books of Moses. They were not people of the book. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the body. They believed in angels. They believed in the afterlife, while the Sadducees denied each of those things. They denied the miraculous. They were the religious skeptics of their day, anti-supernaturalists, we might call them. The Pharisees were legalists, while the Sadducees were morally lax. The Pharisees were separatists in the way that they viewed society and interacted with it. In fact, the word Pharisee means to be separate. While the Sadducees, on the other hand, sought to fit right in. They would happily compromise in order to maintain power, in order to stay in the good graces of the politically important. These two groups were polar opposites in almost every way. The Pharisees sought to add to Scripture, while the Sadducees took away from it. Yet we learn from this that it's possible to miss Jesus either by your liberalism or your conservatism. Either your legalism or your antinomianism. Either your strict adherence to tradition or your disregard for it. In many ways, that's one of the things we're emphasizing in our family visit theme this year, that it's possible to fall into either legalism or lawlessness, and both are bad. Both of those errors fail to grasp the whole Christ, as Sinclair Ferguson has said, and so we have to be on guard against both errors. There is, in our day and in our cultural climate, a great danger of the Sadducean error of a low view of the Scriptures, of seeking to undermine the authority of God's word. of advocating a sort of anti-supernatural approach to religion, of lessening the moral force of the Bible's commands and seeking to fit right in with those around us. In fact, on this 25th anniversary of our Federation, it's appropriate that we would pause and consider these things, because these are the very errors that led 42 churches in November of 1995 to federate together as a united body of those who value the Bible's authority, who would resist a modernist approach to the miraculous, who would seek not to let the Bible's ethical commands conform to the whims of our age. The dangers of which the Sadducees fell prey are constant dangers for the people of God. J.C. Ryle said that when Christ warned against them in these verses, it was meant not only for the generation to which it was spoken, but it was meant for the perpetual benefit of the Church of Christ. In fact, he says that Christ here saw with a prophetical eye the future history of Christianity, that these two errors of Sadduceeism and Phariseeism would prove to be the two great wasting diseases of the church until the end of the world. Have we not seen that in the last 100 years? The wasting disease of theological liberalism. Some of you know J. Gresham Machen in 1923 wrote a book called Christianity and Liberalism, where he says the many varieties of liberal religion are rooted in naturalism or anti-supernaturalism. It goes on to describe how that sort of liberal approach to Christianity downplays the significance of doctrine. It is content with the moral standards of the world. It undermines the Bible, the miraculous of the Old Testament, the miracles of Jesus. It places science above Scripture. These are the sorts of dangers of which the church must ever be on guard. We cannot undermine the Bible, for Christianity is founded on the Bible. We cannot deny the supernatural, for the supernatural is the very heart and soul of the religion we profess, Machen said. The sorts of things Machen addresses in Christianity and Liberalism are the same sorts of things that would plague the Christian Reformed Church some 70 years later. Fulfilling Christ's prophetic warning about the dangers of Sadduceeism, about the dangers of theological liberalism, about the dangers of letting the Bible's moral standards and historical claims be conformed to the changing whims of society. These are real dangers of which we must ever be aware. And yet, we must also be aware the opposite danger of Phariseeism. Remember, the Pharisees were those who sought to add to Scripture. We saw that in Matthew 15 with their rules about the washing of hands, where they would appeal to the tradition of men rather than the Word of God. And we see in Matthew chapter 9 that they were intensely separatist and would not even eat with such a one who they considered to be a sinner. In Matthew chapter 12, we see their abuse of the Sabbath, not in being too lax, but in weighing men down with impossible burdens by adding to Scripture. Out of a desire to avoid the opposite error of lessening the Word of God, they add to it, and they too miss Jesus. Like the Roman Catholic Church or the fundamentalists who would add rule upon rule upon rule, they miss the heart of biblical religion. It is possible in seeking to avoid one error to make the same mistake. I mentioned Machen. He was the professor of New Testament at Princeton Seminary of the PCUSA. And as those same liberal tendencies began to take hold of the PCUSA, he would go and found Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and then sometime after that, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. But the interesting thing about the founding of the OPC is that just a few years into their existence, there was another split from those who wanted to go even further. From those who thought that it was not enough simply to return to the confessional standards and the Word of God, but to add to it. And so this small group sought to enshrine dispensationalism and premillennialism and total abstinence from alcohol into the very fabric of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. They had just escaped those who wanted to subtract from God's word, and now others wanted to add to it. Was Ryle not right when he said, "The succession of Pharisees and Sadducees shall never fail, their generation shall never be extinct. Their name may change, but their spirit will always remain." Christ says, "Take heed. Take heed lest you fall into either error. Take heed lest you make the same mistake as the federation from which you parted. And take heed lest you make the same mistake as others in being so aware of dangers to the left that you fall prey to those dangers on the right." It is dangerous to subvert the authority of the Word of God, but it's also dangerous to add to it. Both amount to a rejection of the word of Christ. Both errors make little of Jesus. It's dangerous to become so much like the world around us that we are hardly discernible from it, but it's also dangerous to so isolate ourselves from the world in our pride and self-righteousness that we make the gospel unattractive. It's dangerous to reject tradition and become morally lax and pragmatic, but it's also dangerous to fall prey to a dead orthodoxy that focuses on externals. To quote once more from Ryle, "Let us remember that we live in a world where Phariseeism and Sadduceeism are continually striving for mastery in the Church of Christ. Some would add to the gospel, others would take away from it. Some would bury it, others would pare it down to nothing. Some would stifle it by heaping on additions, others would bleed it to death by subtracting from its truths. But both parties agree in one respect, both would kill and destroy the life of Christianity." That's part of the point that Christ is making in lumping these two groups together with a single definite article. The Pharisees and Sadducees. He's viewing them here as essentially one group, both of whom make the same mistake of wanting more than Jesus, of being dissatisfied with Christ, of making little of him. By the way, the error of the prosperity gospel does the same. Christ is not enough. They want something more. And so as we consider in this text these two dangers of Phariseeism and Sadduceeism, of liberalism and legalism, both of them do this. Legalism adds rules and ignores him. Liberalism adds different rules and ignores him. But both of them want something more than the suffering and resurrected Christ of verse 4. Again, the same would be true of the prosperity gospel. Both of them want something more than the suffering and resurrected Christ who calls us to share with him in his suffering in order that we might later share in his glory. These constant temptations to want more than Jesus. That's what Jesus speaks about with the sign of Jonah, the suffering and resurrected Christ whom they are rejecting. The sign of Jonah refers to the sign of Jonah's death, burial, descent into hell, and resurrection from the grave, even as Christ would do the same. The Pharisees and Sadducees want a sign from heaven, but Christ says, "The only sign I will give you is the sign of my suffering and death." In fact, the same is true of that passage we read from Exodus 17, where God himself stands in front of the rock and is himself stricken with the rod. Christ says, "The only sign I will give you is the sign of my suffering and rejection and death." And so by asking for a sign from heaven, by asking for a sign of glory, you are asking for a sign which flies in the very face of my mission. "For I have not come to display my glory and my greatness. I have come to display God's power and God's grace through weakness." And if you are not satisfied with that, if you are not satisfied with the gentle and lowly Savior who lays down his life for you as your bridegroom, then you are an evil and adulterous generation. "For the divine bridegroom," he says, "is standing right in front of you, and you would reject him." You want something more than Jesus. you recognize that both the legalistic and liberal tendencies Christ is warning us against are spiritual adultery. Each of these groups want something more than Christ and the gospel. They ask, is the Lord among us or not, while God in the flesh is standing right in front of them saying, I am your husband. If you are not satisfied with the sign of Jonah, then no sign will be given. Interestingly, the sign of Jonah is not only the sign of Christ's death and resurrection, but remember, the book of Jonah is also about the mission of God to the Gentiles. Deuteronomy chapter 32 said that when a wicked and perverse generation went after other gods, provoking him to jealousy, which is a marital term, that he too would provoke them to jealousy with another nation. And so Deuteronomy chapter 32 is very much in the background of the book of Jonah. And so the sign of Jonah is not unrelated to this spiritual adultery by which God's people would go after other gods. He's saying, if you want another husband, then I'll go to another nation like Nineveh or like those Gentiles in chapter 15. And then in verse 4, Christ leaves them and departs. That is not simply a scene transition. That is a judgment. These two groups have missed the gospel and made little of Christ. They have committed spiritual adultery, and so he leaves them. Much like God's departure to Nineveh was a judgment on his covenant people. Do not underestimate the danger of both liberal and legalistic tendencies which make little of Jesus Christ. Both are dangerous, both are adulterous, and both are imperceptible. The fact that Christ calls their teaching leaven in verse 6 and verse 11 means that it's hard to detect. It means that it slips in quietly like an odorless poison. You cannot perceive it, but it will kill you. As slowly it comes in and permeates the whole body of truth until it dilutes the gospel, adding to what a Christian must do or believe, or taking away from something here and something there in the Word of God until you have nothing left. Both of those are dangerous. Both of those will kill you. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware the bad bread of those who cast doubt on the Word of God, or of those who add to it by teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Both diminish the gospel of grace by wanting more than Jesus. And so Christ warns us against any body of teaching that would want more than Jesus. Whether that be liberalism, whether that be legalism, whether that be the prosperity gospel, any teaching, any doctrine that makes little of Jesus, Christ says, take heed and beware. That's bad bread. You do not want to eat it. And so he warns against this subtle false teaching that would creep into the church unaware. But there is one other lesson that we have in this passage. The main lesson that Christ teaches us is about the danger of false teaching. But the other danger that Christ warns us of implicitly is the danger of forgetfulness. In verse 6 and verse 11, he speaks of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but right in between those two warnings is another implicit warning that comes from the disciples' misunderstanding. Now, apparently they had forgotten the leftover bread. We assume this is the bread from the feeding of the 4,000. We don't know exactly why they've forgotten it, but nevertheless they have. And now they begin to worry as Jesus mentions leaven. Maybe you've had that sort of experience before where something is said that triggers in your mind a fear that you're going to be found out. Maybe you have some insecurity, and so you read into a comment that someone else makes thinking they're going to expose you. But really, they're talking about something else altogether. And that's what happens in verse 7. Christ mentions the leaven, using it as a metaphor, and all of the sudden they realize they've forgotten the bread and they begin to panic. What is Jesus going to think of us? Is he going to be upset? Is he going to think less of us for forgetting the bread? But Christ gently rebukes them and says, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you worrying about bread?" Really, it reminds you of what Jesus says in Matthew 6. Do not worry about what you will eat or what you will drink. For the one to whom you are speaking right now is the same one who just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread, who just fed 5,000 men with only 5 loaves of bread. One commentator suggests Christ may be encouraging us to do a little bit of math here. If I fed 4,000 with 7 loaves, and then even more people with even less loaves, just imagine what I can do with nothing. The less the disciples had, and the bigger their problem was, the more Christ did. The arithmetic of these two feedings adds up to a theology of grace, which means that what we have or what we are is largely irrelevant. As Matthew Henry said, though they had not bread with them, they had with them the one who could provide bread. In fact, they had the bread of life. They had the very bread from heaven, Jesus Christ. How quickly our hearts forget what God has done in the past. How quick we are to forget those things that Christ has just done in our lives or in history, and we begin to worry again. And Christ says, don't worry, remember. Which in many ways is what the whole Christian life is about. As we gathered last week and partook of the bread and the cup, what were we doing but remembering God's work in the past? As we gather each week and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed, what are we doing but reminding ourselves of what God has done objectively in the past in nailing our sins to the tree? As we approach the Christmas season, what are we doing but remembering God's amazing grace in taking on our flesh that he might take away our sins, that he might restore us to himself, that we who have separated ourselves from him because of our sin, he would be so intent on pursuing us that he would leave heaven to come down to earth. As we celebrate the Christmas season, we are ultimately remembering. And so the worship of the Christian church in both her liturgy and in her calendar is a liturgy of remembrance. Even the Sabbath is about remembering God's work in creation, remembering his work in redemption. Christ calls his people to remember what he has done in the past as they press on into the future. He calls us to do the same thing on an individual level, tracing his providence, remembering his merciful dealings with us as we're prone to worry in this veil of tears. Christ here is rebuking our spiritual amnesia and calling us to remember. But again, if Christ is calling us to remember his work in the past as we press on into the future, that seems to have some relevance for this milestone that we celebrate today. One of the reasons why it's helpful to remember anniversaries is because they remind us why what we have is so important. Celebrating a wedding anniversary reminds you of the wife of your youth and the love that you have for her. Now, celebrating something like an anniversary or something like a Reformation Day, as we did a few weeks ago, reminds you of those precious doctrines for which men died, for which they gave their lives. And remembering something like the founding of this federation of churches to which we belong reminds us also why we exist. It reminds us that things like the authority of Scripture are worth fighting for the Scripture is the Word of Christ, and anything that makes little of Christ and his Word is worth fighting for, is worth separating over. And so these two themes of forgetfulness and false teaching come together on a day where it's most appropriate to consider both. We must remember what God has done in the past in preserving his church from error if we would avoid falling into those same errors again. Yet we must also remember the opposite danger of being so focused on dangers to the left that we would fall prey of dangers on the right, boosting ourselves up in self-righteousness, falling into a sort of dead orthodoxy. Christ wants us to remember that both are bad because both of those make little of him. And so as we give thanks to God on this day, we remember what he's done in the past, celebrating his faithfulness to this federation of churches, but we're also mindful of the dangers that still exist when we either try to add to his word or take away from it, when we are not satisfied with Christ and Christ alone. May the Lord guard us from the leaven of the Sadducees and Pharisees, and may he ever be pleased to build his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in establishing both this church and this federation of churches. And we ask that you would continue to guard us from any error that might slip in unaware. We know that those errors can creep into any church or any federation. We pray that you would help us to carefully scrutinize what we're hearing, that you would help us to carefully scrutinize the way that we're living, to be vigilantly on guard against any undermining of the word or adding to it. But that you would help us rather than to enjoy the bad bread of liberalism or of legalism, to feast on the bread of life, Jesus Christ. The one who came in weakness, who was crucified, dead, and buried like Jonah, but then rose from the grave in victory. Help us to feast on the ascended Christ. Help us to remember him in both word and sacrament, that he might preserve us from ever wanting anything more or less than him, as our prone to wander hearts are so inclined to. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name.